One of the things I like about the Psalms is that it breaks down the notion that the Christian life is easy. There's real fears, real frustration, real doubts. There's times where we just ask questions and we kind of feel like we're at the breaking point. We feel like we're going to give up. What I like so much about the Psalms is that it addresses these emotions. It has the cries of godly people who are not just coasting through life. Sometimes we think that, you know, who are the true godly people? Who are the true spiritual people? Are they the ones with all their doctrines in order? Are they the one who, you know, perhaps have grown up in a Christian family and they do the right things, say the right things? And life just kind of seems to be easy. They kind of just fit in. What I like so much about the Psalms is that it shows here are godly people who struggle, who have real fears, and they ask the big questions about life. When we come to Asaph here, look what it says at the very beginning. Truly, God is good to Israel. Yeah, it's kind of like a self-evident thing. God is good. And don't, perhaps in some of your churches, don't you have a saying that goes along the lines of God is good all the time? All the time, God is good. I'm not sure if we do that in Canada. I think I heard it once or twice here in England. But it's something that's self-evident. We don't doubt it. We just know it to be true. And yet when Asaph writes these lines, you know, truly God is good, it's the conclusion after a painful struggle. In other words, when he's writing this, it's not something, yep, God is good, some intellectual, theoretical thing. He's saying this because it's something he personally experienced. It's something he lived. It's something he felt in his heart. You know, when we go through difficulties, when we go through problems, sometimes we just kind of shut them up in us. You know, we don't like to expose what's wrong with us, do we? And sometimes when we walk into church, we kind of just think everyone's okay. If I don't share my problems, you don't share your problems. But as soon as you get to know people, as soon as you become friends with people, as soon as you begin to share your life, you realize that, hey, this person is just as broken and messed up as I am, perhaps maybe in a different way. And what's so great about Asaph is that he's decided to share what he's lived through so that we too can realize that actually we don't need to be afraid when we have doubts and when we struggle, because actually God uses these things to purify our faith and to show it that our faith is worth more than gold. To show us actually that God's going to use these trials, use these frustrations to reveal more of who he is so that we can take a fuller and a more complete joy in him. So Asaph, you know, is truly God is good. So we're going to look at this psalm in a kind of a basic breakup. There's two parts. The first part, verse 1, all the way down to, verse 17. Yeah, Asaph is going to tell us about his problem, envy. And that's really what we're going to look at this whole evening, is this thing called envy. Is it just a character flaw? Just a little, you know, something that's wrong with us? Or is it something much deeper and problematic than we realize? And then the second part is all about the solution. How do we kill envy? How do we get it out of us? How do we start to fight it so that it doesn't send us on this downward spiral of despair? And you might think, envy? Is that really going to lead me on a path down into despair? Yeah, it can. And you'll see it does with Asaph. All right, so who is Asaph? Asaph is a Levite. He belongs to the tribe of Levi. Now, remember when God promised Israel that they're going to come into the land and they were going to inherit a certain territory, a certain portion. Out of all the tribes of Israel, Levi was not promised a chunk of land. Instead, they were promised God himself. They would serve the temple. They would serve the tabernacle. They would, God himself would be their portion. This is important because when we come to the last part of this psalm, we just see how beautiful this conclusion is. So remember, a Levite, their inheritance, their portion was God himself, and that was going to be sufficient for them. And so we come to this next part, And so Asaph says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Yeah, he almost lost his way. He almost gave up. He was at the breaking point, but he didn't. So what was his problem? Like I said, envy. For I was envious of the arrogant. Have you ever thought about this? He's a Levite. His portion was God. He has God himself, and yet he's envious. But it's like an oxymoron almost. You'd think he would be fully content in God. What does it mean for someone to have the creator of the universe to be in a relationship with him and then to envy somebody else? It kind of makes you think, you know. In fact, it shows us that there's something very real about us. Even as Christians, in Christ, we have everything. But how easily do we forget? How easily we look at other people and envy them and think, actually, I want that. So even a Levite, did that. So who are these arrogant, as my translation has it? Well, look down, verse 4 and 5. They don't have any pain or pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. He almost portrays them as godlike. They're beyond humanity. They're healthy. They're strong. They don't have to deal with a physical illness. Health. They are stable and strong. He says they're proud. Verse 6. Pride is their necklace. I like verse 7. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Ever thought what that looks like? Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff, speak with malice. Verse 9, they set their mouth against heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. So these people are proud, they're violent, they're boastful. Yep. It seems like nothing can stop them, not even God himself. They're going to live through life, do whatever they want. And they're even going to talk against God because they think they're beyond God. There's going to be no judgment for them. And we think, well, why would Asaph envy these people? The next verse, at the second part of verse 3. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. These guys got it good. So again, verse 4 and 5, they got health. Who doesn't want health? What about all the way down at verse 12, behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. They got health, they got strength, they got money, they got an easy life, health, wealth, prosperity. Who wouldn't want that? And so Asaph is envying them. He thinks that his joy, his happiness is going to be in these things. And you got to understand his frustration, yeah? Why does the arrogant, the wicked, have these things when Asaph, look what he says in verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Doesn't he deserve these things? Why is it that those who do not deserve a good life get the good life, whereas those who with a pure heart follow God and, well, they're miserable? So to look a bit deeper at this, we need to ask the question, what is envy? So envy is not simply desiring what other people have. It's first and foremost a spirit of comparison. You compare what they have with what you have. You compare their happiness with your happiness. Let me illustrate this. Actually, I don't know where I got this story from, so if you know the origin of it, you should tell me. There's an old ancient Jewish story about envy. And so you have two shopkeepers just down the road from each other. And this one shopkeeper always envied the other one because he always did better than he did. He always sold more. He always accumulated more products, sold them, got richer. And he did well too. He sold stuff. He could survive. But no matter how much better the other guy did, it made him miserable, and that ate at him. Yeah, he's comparing. So one day, an angel shows up, and he says, ask whatever you want, tell me whatever you want, but just know, whatever you ask, I'm going to give double to your competitor. So he thinks, you know, it's going to be great. I can get whatever I want, but I can't stand seeing this guy do better than me. Can't stand seeing him happier than me. Can't stand seeing him more prosperous than me. So what does he ask for? He says, make me blind in one eye. And so you begin to see how dark envy is. If I can't be as happy as that other person, if I can't have what they have, I'll be just as content to make them as miserable as I am. Or, even better, make them worse. Envy wants to flatten the playing field. It's the great leveler. It can't stand seeing people happier and more prosperous than he or she is. Think about us, for example. Do you look at people who are perhaps more intelligent than you are? Do you compare yourself with them? Do you look at what type of marks they got on a test? And if they got better marks than you, do you begin to compare? Do you see their happiness and see perhaps your frustration? Or what about that university you always dreamed to go to, and then you don't get accepted, but then you see someone else get accepted, and you thought, well, surely I'm smarter than they are. Surely I worked harder. And yet they go to the university that you always wanted to go. You compare yourself with them. Their happiness, your misery. What about a job? I don't know how many of you actually have jobs. You're still quite young. But if you do, do you look at other people who you think have a better job than you? Do you look at other people who are more perhaps successful than you are? With their job, they have security, they have stability, perhaps a better wage. And then you look at your job and you compare. You think, if only I'd be happy. I would only be happier. That doesn't work either. Sorry, my English grammar. The better my French gets, the worse my English gets. If only I had their job, I'd be happier. What about looks? Now, I know this is going to touch everyone here because we're absolutely obsessed at looking at other people. Do you compare your height with other people? Do you compare your size with other people? Do you compare body features with other people? Do you compare what you're wearing with other people? Yeah, all of us know we can't hide this. We all do it. All of us does this. And you think, when I see this other person who perhaps I feel is more attractive, do I envy them? Do I kind of wish I got the same amount of attention that they get? What about this other person, their personality? Look how open and expressive they are. Look how easy they make friends. Look how they can just make people laugh. And people just want to be with them. But, you know, me, I'm so closed in on myself. I struggle just to express who I am. Yeah, do we compare and say, if only I could do that, I'd be as happy as they are. But no, I'm frustrated. This is envy. It's the spirit of comparing ourselves with other people, what they have with what we have, their happiness with our misery. And it eats at us. So there's two consequences, and we see it in Asaph. He becomes disappointed and disillusioned. So let's look at them from verses 13 to 14. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So you can see what Asaph, he's becoming disappointed with God. You know, the wicked, they're speaking nonsense to God. They live however they want. They oppress people. They're violent. And they don't feel that they're accountable to God. They don't feel they're accountable to people. They laugh at all that. And yeah, God, you're blessing them. You're giving them good stuff. You're giving them stuff that I deserve. I have the pure heart. I've been following the rules. I've been committed to you. And this is how you repay me? With misery? No, I'm missing out on life. What about us? Have we grown up in a Christian family? We've been reading the Bible since we've been, you know, young. We pray, we go to church. And yet when we see other people, are they doing better than we are? Are they more successful? Do they get the breaks? Does their life just appear to be easier? Whereas we, you know, God, I put in all the hard work. Why? Why perhaps, maybe, why haven't you blessed me with perhaps a husband yet? A wife, a relationship. And I keep looking at everyone around me. You know, that my friend here, he sleeps around with whoever. And he says he's sexually fulfilled and he lacks nothing. And here I am. And, you know, culture's telling him, you know, don't suppress your desires. Express them, fulfill them. That's how you're going to be happy. But no, there's me here and I'm, you know, suppressing them. And but God, you know, why don't I have a wife, a husband? I've been keeping my heart clean and I'm lonely. So sometimes when we see other people, they prosper, we begin to envy them, then we ask that question to God, why am I missing out? What have I done wrong? Or we become disillusioned. And it begins, we go down further and further this spiral. And we think, you know, God, it's in vain. It's pointless. Why am I doing this? If you're going to bless the arrogant, the wicked, why on earth am I keeping my heart clean? Why don't I just give myself to this? Why don't I just follow the currents of culture and just let go? Why do I have to keep trying to fight this battle of sin when you don't even feel like you're there? And so this question always comes to our mind. If God is good, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Because that's where Asaph is going with this. Remember his grand conclusion after the trial was, surely God is good. But he's not there yet. And he's at that breaking point where he's asking the question, whose team is God on anyway? Because if we look around at the world, we're not lacking in evidence of people who do wicked things and who are arrogant and get away with it. History is full of it. In fact, you can even say the history of humanity, all the arrogance, the cruelty, the violence is one big story of man trying to find his happiness outside of God. And then we can ask the question, you know, God, I see a lot of suffering. I see a lot of injustice. Are you there? Have you gone off? And so, like I said earlier, envy is not just a character flaw. Behind envy is actually big questions about what is it that satisfies our heart. How do we make sense of a world that's full of injustice and people who don't care at all about God and want to define their good life on their own terms, and they seem to have a better life than many Christians? How do you make sense of that? And so that's what Asaph, you know, that's his question, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You know, he doesn't have a clue. And in many ways, this is the first right step for him. He's realizing, actually, this is beyond me. I need an outside voice. I need a greater person that makes sense of this for me. And that's the first step. Even we as Christians, when we view things in this world and we do not know how to understand them or interpret them, the best thing to do is just admit, there are some things too big for me, but I need a voice that actually does make sense of them. And this is what he does. This is the big transition now of the psalm. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. So this is the thing. Envy will lead us to distort reality. It will lead us to misinterpret people around us. It will lead us to misinterpret ourselves. Yeah, because after all, Asaph thinks that his ultimate happiness and fulfillment lies in material blessings, health, wealth, and prosperity, everything the arrogant have. But envy also leads you to distort God himself, our vision of God. If God is good, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Whose team is God on anyways? But what he needs most is going into the presence of God. So now we're going to move into the second part of this psalm. So God shows us three things. And remember, it's going to help Asaph get a perspective on things. Yeah? And the big thing is this, and I got this line from a commentary, I forget who, but he said this: present realities are not ultimate realities. Present realities are not ultimate realities. And this is exactly what God is going to show Asaph. Look at the first one. So now he's talking about, he's going to see the end of the arrogant. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them like phantoms. Seeing the end of the arrogant. I don't know if you've been to Bordeaux before, but it's a flat city. And when you walk into the historic center, the streets are narrow and the buildings are tall. So if you've never been in the Bordeaux and you find yourself in the center, you're not going to have a clue how to navigate this city because you don't have a clue where these streets go. But there's also a tower beside the cathedral. And if you climb up this tower, it's free for students, you get a panorama view of Bordeaux. You see where the street is, you can see where it ends. And going into the presence of God gives us this bird's eye view, this panorama of where the arrogant actually end. When we see them today on TV, among our own friends, in our culture, we think they're so strong and stable and permanent. But actually, when you go into the presence of God, you actually realize, no, it's God who's sovereign. It's God who's the ultimate reality. And it's God who shows that he even uses evil and wicked for his own ends to accomplish his glory. So that's what it gives us. It shows us they're not as stable, they're not as confident, they're not as strong. Well, perhaps they're as confident as they'd like to be, but they're not as strong as they make themselves out to be. God gives us a panorama. He shows where everything ends. But he also shows that, in fact, they're dreamers. They thought they were living the dream, but in fact, God's showing Asaph that they are the dream. I don't know about you, but when we wake up from a nightmare, it's like a really good thing. You know, we breathe a sigh of relief. We're like, thank goodness that's not real. Thank goodness that's over. Yeah, we love that. But what about waking up to your nightmare? Nobody wants that. And that's what he says. That's what's going to happen to the wicked, the arrogant. They think they're living the dream. But in fact, instead of waking up from a nightmare, they're going to wake up to their worst nightmare. And there's no escaping it. There's no coming back into their reality that they thought they were living. God's going to throw them out, reject them, and despise them. And that's tough. I think in a sense we all have this longing for ultimate justice in the end, because we see so much injustice in the world, so much suffering, and people get away with it. And I think there is something deep in us that longs to see ultimate judgment, to make all the wrongs right. But at the same time, that's terrifying, absolutely terrifying. It's waking up to your nightmare. For Asaph, he sees that's their end. So remember, going into God's presence, it gives you a different perspective of how you understand this world and the people in it, but also gives us another perspective of ourselves, and that's what we see in the next part. Verse 21, 22, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish, and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. You know, when we think about the psalm, how concerned was Asaph for, you know, the injustice done by the arrogant, by the wicked? How concerned was he for social rights and liberating the poor and the oppressed? But maybe like this bit, like nothing. What was he concerned about? My happiness. I'm miserable. When he sees all the suffering in the world, it's not so much about, you know, let's help the poor out and the oppressed out. It's, I want to be happy, just like these wicked people are. His whole relationship with God was self-centered. I've done this, God, therefore you do this for me. It's like business. Yeah, I've done my part, God, you do your part. It's completely selfish. And the more he realizes this now, being in God's presence, that God, in fact, is the truly good one, he thinks, man, I was like a beast, I was like an animal. And you can actually just imagine challenging God's integrity, that is God really good? And so he says that made him a beast. He tried to understand this world without God. You know what that's like? It's like me going into, a class, a university class on maths. You know, and just so you know, I have terrible math. I can barely count. No, anyways, I have. It's like me going into a class on maths, sitting down, you know, watching the whole session, and then raising my hand up at the end and saying, "None of this makes sense. There's no point to it." And obviously, everyone in the classroom would be like, "Yeah, because you're an idiot." But the idea is, just because it doesn't make sense to me doesn't mean it doesn't make sense to other people. And when I do that, isn't that just absolute arrogance? And it's the same thing when we say, because I can't make sense of this injustice in this world, therefore God can't make sense of it. But that's insane. If God is so great and glorious, all-knowing and all-powerful, surely he's going to have a reason for why he allows certain things. But just because I can't see that reason doesn't mean God doesn't have that reason. So in the same way, if I were to do that in a math class, that makes no sense to me. Therefore, it doesn't make sense to anyone else. It's senseless. It's almost dehumanizing. Because it's pretty much saying, I'm lifting my own intelligence, my own wisdom above God's. And as soon as you do that, you're becoming something less than what you were created for. He was a beast before God. It's humbling, that, isn't it? And then the last perspective here. Because remember, envy leads us to distort reality about others, ourselves, and lastly, God. So now, look how he talks about God. Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory." You know, just these first verses here. You know, when Asaph was like a beast before God, was God absent during this whole time? You know, is God just kind of someone who's there and he's not there, kind of like a light switch, we turn him on and off? I think what's so beautiful about this psalm is that even at his lowest point, God was still there. God was still leading Asaph. He says, "I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel." Yeah, he gives us his word. He makes sense of what we're living through. "And afterwards, you will receive me to glory." Now, Asaph just got a vision of the end of the arrogant, but he also gets a vision of his own destination. And it's glory. God's home is going to become his home. And then we have one of my favorite verses in the whole scripture. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire but besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Now, this transformation is absolutely unbelievable. Asaph just went from envying the arrogant, wanting what they have, to now completely not even caring, doesn't even consider it. Why is that? Because the only way to kill envy in you is to have something so much greater that nothing in all this world can compare with it. Yeah? Why would you envy someone playing with pennies when you hold a diamond in your hand? What Asaph has in God is something that surpasses in worth and satisfies us far deeper than anything we could possibly possess. And that's a beautiful thing about Asaph, the Levite. What was the inheritance of a Levite? It was God himself. And so we have this beautiful coming back that, "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Everything pales in comparison. And so remember I said, envy thrives on comparison. If you have something greater, that's how you kill envy. But what else can we say about this? Because even, remember, Jesus, when Luke 24, walking along with the disciples, he says, "All scripture is written concerning me and is fulfilled in me." We said it more or less like that in different parts. But it's all about Jesus, scripture. And we see this, that what does it mean that God gives us himself, that he is our portion, that we can have God? Well, it has to mean that in Christ, God gives himself to us. It's not just about giving us good things and that will make us happy, but God gives us himself, something of infinite and eternal value that satisfies our heart. That's the strength of our heart, as the psalmist says. But I want to think a bit more deeply about this, because I think in many ways, Christ fulfills this text in kind of an unseen way. And hopefully it's not too confusing. Tell me afterwards if it is. But think about envy. Yeah, we don't envy things or stuff. Yeah, if I were to say I envy money, I envy pleasure, I envy beauty, none of that makes sense. You don't envy things. You envy people. You envy a friend. You envy a colleague. You envy your neighbor. Or in Asaph's case, you envy the arrogant. And the more you look at someone, you make this comparison, what they have to what you have. And the more you look at them, the more you feel this tension, the more you feel their happiness, your misery, their success, your failure, their richness, your poverty. And envy only makes you more and more miserable the more you look at them. What happens when we bring Christ into the picture now? Christ is a person after all. Infinitely glorious, beautiful. And when we look at him, what happens to envy? Well, it's not there. There's no comparison. Why not? Because in Christ, he shares who he is with us. When we look at someone in envy, they share nothing. We feel this gap. We feel there's no transfer. But when we look at Christ, there in fact is a transfer. Everything that Christ is and has becomes ours. Remember what he said in John 15:11. He's talking about the vine and the branches. And then at the end of that, he says, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." In other words, when we're connected to Jesus, he shares his joy with us. Absolutely killing the thing of envy. Think about how this is even developed in the Gospels. Do we envy people who are smart, clever, intelligent? Why? Why do we do that? In Christ, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's yours in Christ. Creation. Everything was created by Christ, through Christ, for Christ. Christ gives meaning to everything around us. And all of history is wrapped up and bound in Christ from beginning to end. When you possess Christ, you possess everything. Even in terms of knowledge and wisdom, you know the person that holds the whole universe in his hand. Why do we envy someone who has success when Christ, he lived the perfect life for us so that we can enjoy him forever in glory? His victory, he shares with us. His victory over sin, death, and evil, he shares with us. Romans 8 says Christ's love for us makes us more than conquerors. Why do we envy other people and wish that we could have their greatness or their happiness when Christ shares everything that he is, his success, his accomplishments, with us so that we can make it our own as well? There's a transfer. What about singleness and marriage? This comes across the best, in my opinion. Think about marriage. Why do we envy people who are in a relationship if we're single and we're lonely and stuff like that? Why do we envy people who are in a relationship, who are in love and have a marriage? Because marriage points to a reality greater than itself. Yeah? It points to the union between God and his people, Christ and the church. Marriage is a shadow that points to a greater reality between God and his people. So you may not experience the shadow in life, I don't know, but that doesn't mean you don't experience the substance. What does that mean? It's like going to a film, watching the film, and all of a sudden realize getting upset because you didn't watch the trailer. What's more important, the trailer or the film? Well, I don't want to talk about importance, but what would bother you the most? Yeah, if we have the substance, yeah, even if we miss on the shadow, that doesn't mean we live a lesser life. That doesn't mean we missed out. Because the glory that marriage points to, we have in Christ. And the beautiful thing about a marriage, all that I am and all that I have, I give to you. It's exactly what we have in Christ. Are you beginning to see how by looking at other people and envy, if they have something we want, it makes us miserable? But in Christ, this is completely wiped clean. Why? Because he shares. and of Christ, and I guess I want to keep going on. Think about all the things. Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God, equal in beauty and glory. The more we stare at Christ, the more beautiful we become. The more we reflect His image. And so you begin to see there's actually no solution to envy apart from Christ. Because no one else can kind of share that thing we're looking. So when we ask that question, why do we envy? Why do we desire these things like looks, money, success, prosperity in other people? Why do we do that? Because I think what we really want, what we're longing for, is actually a pure and greater and a more satisfying pleasure that we can only find in Christ. And that fulfills in a way that even when we see these things in people, that itself will not satisfy us. Because Christ is the truest and purest form of it. And that's what we get in Him. I was reading a book, Michael Reeves. He's a professor at Union Seminary, Bible College. I don't know what it's called. In Wales somewhere. Well, in South Wales. And he wrote a book called Rejoicing in Christ, and he said this, and I just love this text. He says, sometimes we find ourselves tiring of Jesus, imagining that we have seen all there is to see and have used up all the pleasure there is to be had in Him. We get spiritually bored. But Jesus has satisfied the mind and heart of the infinite God for eternity. Our boredom is simple blindness. If the Father can be infinitely and eternally satisfied in Him, then He must be overwhelmingly all-sufficient for us in every situation and all eternity. Yeah, we're never going to run out of Christ. We're never going to exhaust just how glorious He is and rejoice in all these amazing things that He shares with us. He gives Himself to us. The last little bit there. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So Asaph has shared his experience with us. And now it's kind of it's an over to you. All of us here, I imagine, if I were to ask any of you who here makes comparisons with other people, whether it's looks, whether it's a job, studies, whatever, we all do it. And the question is, and we might always do it, yeah? We're not going to be perfect in this life. But the question for all of us is, do we want to look at Christ and begin killing this spirit of comparison in us? The more we, or do we want to keep looking at other people, thinking that's what I want, that's what I need to be happy, and just making ourselves more miserable? And letting that drag us away from God, thinking I'm not going to find my happiness in God. So that's the question before us. Are we going to, each time we look at others and envy them, are we going to think, wait a minute, why am I looking at them when I can look at Christ, who actually gives me what I actually need? So continue to envy. Envy the arrogant. They are doomed. Is our life in vain? No. We possess the greatest good.